I'm gonna sing, we're gonna sing the same song from last week, but we're gonna sing the second verse. Joy of the World, verse 2. Are you ready? Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, wild fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains. Repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. Little Clark Griswold there. One last Christmas song before the season turns over again. Thank you, Lord, so much for this evening. It's great to see this group out on kind of a dreary night, but we do thank you for the rain because we need it. So thank you for that. And just bless this, and the optimist always looks at this and says, it's getting lighter now every Sunday. Every Sunday it's getting a little lighter, so thank you for that. So bless this time tonight as we deal with the great enemy of God. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name, amen. So since there isn't any song about the Antichrist, I decided to sing Christmas. And aren't we glad?
Yes.
Aren't we glad? Because tonight we have what I call an addendum to lesson number 328, which was last Sunday night. A follow-up. A second part. As Paul seems to realize that he did not include everything that he knew about the end times in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians. He didn't include everything, and so how can this be? But we love this kind of thing because this is the sort of future time consideration which intrigues so many of us. Everybody's always interested in that. McGee's got some choice things to say about that, but we'll leave that for later on. So here is your sentence tonight at the top of your lesson. In talking about end times to the Thessalonians, Paul reveals the emergence of the lawless one, the Antichrist, who will delude many and whom Jesus Christ himself will overthrow. So Paul advises to hold on tight to the truth, keep praying, and keep working. Somehow this big piece of news was left out of the first letter to the Thessalonians. This big piece of news about the lawless one. So here's one commentary on that. Effective communication can be difficult, even when clearly written words can be misinterpreted or misunderstood. Paul faced this problem with the Thessalonians just a few months after he sent his first letter to Thessalonica. Word came to him that some had misunderstood his teaching about the second coming. Misunderstood. So what's he do? He writes a second letter. It is time to straighten this out. So the background is Paul and his team are far away from home, and they're doing God's will to take the truth to the ends of the earth, as ordered in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. This is the same order that we live under today. Take the truth to the ends of the earth. All of a sudden, there's a vision, and he sees in this vision a man that says, please come to Macedonia, that is Greece, and help us. That's in Acts 16 and verse 9. And they do. And a result of that is they plant a church in many places, but among many places in Thessalonica, Greece, in 50 AD. Now, the Acts history textbook tells us all the stops that they make and what they encounter and about the church that they plant in Thessalonica. And it's a particular blessing described briefly by Luke in Acts chapter 17. But it's only 15 verses because they come and they go very quickly. They're only there for 3 weeks in Thessalonica due to trouble and persecution. And they're on the move to other places when Paul writes the first letter back to that church, 1 Thessalonians, lesson number 328, last week. Meanwhile, perhaps unexpectedly, within the year, that is, 50 AD, Paul, now remember, 50 AD, we're 20 years, two decades, after the biggest year in the history of the world, important, Christ suffers, dies, resurrects, makes the order to go to the ends of the earth, ascends to heaven. All of that happens in 30. It is now 50. It's been 20 years. What has happened in that 20 years? Within the year, Paul and his team write a second letter. Write a second letter to the new church of Christians in Thessalonica, Greece, which is Macedonia. And it's important because not long after they leave, they're only there for 3 weeks, Paul writes the first letter, which is preserved as 1 Thessalonians, and then not long after that, he writes a second letter. Paul wrote this letter, that is 2 Thessalonians, from Corinth, less than a year after he had written 1 Thessalonians. He and his companions, Timothy and Silas, had visited Thessalonica on Paul's second missionary journey. They established the church there, but Paul had to leave suddenly because of persecution. This prompted him to write his first letter, 1 Thessalonians, which contains words of comfort and encouragement. And then he heard how the Thessalonians had responded to this letter. The good news was that they were continuing to grow in their faith. But the bad news was that false teachings about Christ's return were spreading, leading many to quit their jobs and wait for the end of the world in 50 AD. So Paul wrote to them again, the purpose of this second letter is to correct the false teaching about his second coming. McGee says it like this, the Christians in Thessalonica were still baby Christians when Paul wrote. His first letter to them had given rise to further questions, and Paul is attempting to answer them in his second letter. GotQuestions.org says the church in Thessalonica still had some misconceptions about the day of the Lord. They thought it had already come. They were being persecuted badly. So honestly, from my seat in 2024, Paul and his team write a second letter to the new church of Christians in Thessalonica. It seems to me that if Paul could do it all over again, he might combine the two letters. Yeah, but then we wouldn't have 66. Well, you know what? That's okay. It's okay if we don't have 66 letters. If he had to do it all over again, he might combine the two letters to make a more orderly case for Christ's return. Because the news that's contained in these two letters is significant to the future. Significant to the future. McGee, they had claimed that Christ had already come and had already gathered out the church to himself, and that the world was then living in the judgments of the day of the Lord. That's what they thought. They had entered the great tribulation period, and that all the believers had missed the rapture. Paul attempts to allay their fears by writing this epistle and stating definitely that our gathering together unto him is yet in the future. the apostasy, the man of sin, must come first. Therefore, they could reasonably believe they were not in the Great Tribulation. Significant elements to the progression of the end times are not recorded in the first letter. And it seems that persecution has bred this confusion. So this becomes the order which we have constructed with the benefit of all Scripture, which they don't have, but we do. And that's your top section. Now, this may not be perfect. This may not be perfect, but as a general idea, look at the top section. What I call the order of future events, combining 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. If Paul had it to do all over again, he just might combine the two letters. In 1 Thessalonians, I love what he says. You are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven. Aren't we all? That's a great way to start that. But now look at these four areas. Then and even now, we live in real time, right? We live in real time. There was yesterday, that was Saturday. There's today, that's Sunday. And there's maybe we have tomorrow, maybe. We don't know that yet, but we just might, there might just be a tomorrow. That would be Monday. The counsel for anybody living in real time, which is us, is contained in 1 Thessalonians 1 through the 12th verse of 4, and then you see chapter 5, and remember, all of the commands, all the commandments, that's in there, and then 2 Thessalonians is in bold. All of it that he wrote about the stuff that people living today in real time is there. The next event is the rapture. That's what the church is waiting for. The rapture. He speaks of that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18. And he mentions it in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. Immediately following the rapture is the 7-year tribulation period. And he includes that now in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, those verses. And then after that, 7 years later, is the second coming. And 1 Thessalonians 5 deals with that. Okay? So this is what you would have if you rebuilt Thessalonians as one book. This is what you would have. You would have real time, and then you would have the orderly case for Christ's return. I'll let you ponder that a little. The timing of the rapture, this has got questions. The timing of the rapture in relation to the tribulation is one of the most controversial issues in the church today. There's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. The primary scripture passage on the rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. Now you'll see that right there in your top section. All living believers, along with all believers who have died, will meet the Lord Jesus in the air and will be with him forever. God removes his people from the earth. The time period of the tribulation is a prophetic message of how God will pour out his wrath on the earth during the tribulation. That's the next event in line. And then there's more to be said in Revelation. Second coming of Christ will be the return of Christ to fulfill all of these prophecies. Jesus will be the conquering king. He will arrive with the armies of heaven. He will fulfill the role of Israel's deliverer and king at his second coming. Second coming. Israel will mourn for not having accepted the Messiah the first time he came. The second coming is spoken of in great detail in Revelation, but we don't have Revelation. We do, but I don't. I don't have the benefit of Revelation because we haven't gone there yet. Yeah. The Thessalonian believers thought they had entered the great tribulation period, and ever since that time, folks who have gone through persecutions and tribulations have believed that they were in the great tribulation period. And there's a long section of a story about World War II and what they thought was happening at the worst, in the worst days of World War II. But the fact, McGee says, nothing like it has taken place before, and nothing like it will ever take place after. And this is what we have tonight. So, within the year, Paul is compelled to write a follow-up letter and combine the letters, in my opinion, make a more orderly case for Christ's return. The fact of the matter is the letters begin identically. The letters begin identically. 1 Thessalonians. This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We are writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you grace and peace. 2 Thessalonians. This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We are writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. We, 1 Thessalonians, always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. 2 Thessalonians, dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you because your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing. They start identically. Paul's letters begin by saying what he most appreciates about his readers and the joy he feels because of their faith in God. So with the formalities out of the way, the big news in 2 Thessalonians, as it is in 1 Thessalonians, is in the middle. It's in the middle sections of these two letters. And when you put them together, you begin to form a picture of more of God's plan and his future interventions. And that is what you've got in your top section. So here's something to remember. In 2024, we have the benefit of John's revelation. We have the benefit of that. This helps frame end time order. But folks, in 50 AD, Revelation will not be revealed for several decades. They're not going to have the benefit of that. So this, Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, this stands alone. At that time, it pretty much stands alone. Except Paul can, and he will use Daniel. Oh, Daniel's available. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 3. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36, the king will do as he pleases, exalting himself, claiming to be greater than every god, blaspheming the God of gods. He will succeed, but only until the time of wrath is completed. For what has been determined will surely take place. So he does have the benefit of Daniel. And then in regard to the remedy, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming.
Paul can and will use Daniel, and he will use Isaiah. Those are available to him to foretell the future.
Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. That's the verse he pulls out. So this is what Paul had to work with. He had the Old Testament. He had his training. That's what he had to work with. And he's talking with a brand new church of Christians, new Christians, in a new place, who he'd only been with for 3 weeks, who thought that this was happening to them. They thought this was happening to them. The Old Testament framework hinted in Daniel and in Isaiah. Got questions. Paul refers to several Old Testament passages in his discourse on the end times, thereby confirming and reconciling the Old Testament prophets. Much of his teaching on the end times is based on the prophet Daniel and his visions. Now, the full release of this big piece of news, all of that out of the way, in 2 Thessalonians, in this letter, Paul introduces a chilling character who is left out of his first letter. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, dear brothers and sisters, let us clarify. That's what he's doing. He's clarifying that first letter. Let us clarify some things about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered to meet him. Don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun. These are those false reports. Don't believe them, even if they claim to have had a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us. Sounds like a counterfeit to me. Verse 3, don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the chilling character. The one who brings destruction, he will exalt himself and defy everything that God, that people call God, and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. Verse 5, don't you remember that I told you about all of this when I was with you? But I need to clarify. Now you have to remember, the Thessalonians have encountered plenty of men of sin. They've encountered plenty of people like this. In that 15 verse section in Acts, where the church is placed in Thessalonica, some of the Jews were jealous. They gathered up troublemakers. They formed a mob. They started a riot. They dragged out Jason. They dragged out believers. They said that Paul has caused trouble all over the world. They're guilty of treason. The people of the city were thrown into turmoil by these reports. This is what they know. And then when you come to 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, Paul is commending them, but he's commending them from this point of view. We proudly tell God's other churches about your endurance, your faithfulness in persecution, hardships that you're suffering. Verse 5, verse chapter 1, God will use this persecution to show his justice. He'll make you worthy of his kingdom for your suffering. He will pay back those who persecute you. God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted. It's a picture of persecution all the way through verse 9. So, in their shoes, the Thessalonians have encountered plenty of men of sin. But folks, this person, this chilling character, Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, will make all other evil-doing God-haters seem tame. So you think, you guys are old enough, think of all the people, the despots in the world, he will make them look tame. Chapter 2, verse 3, don't be fooled. This day will not come until there's a great rebellion and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who, who brings destruction. He will exalt himself, defy everything the people call God and every object of worship. He will sit in the temple of God, claiming that he is God. I told you all about this. Verse 6, you know what is holding him back. For he can be revealed only when his time comes. But this lawlessness is already at work secretly. It will remain secret, verse 7, until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. Then, verse 8, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. But the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth, destroy him. This man, verse 9, will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power, signs and miracles. He'll use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. God will cause them to be greatly deceived, and they will believe lies. Then they will be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth. Who is the man of lawlessness? GotQuestions.org. The man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2, is the Antichrist, who will come onto the world scene at the beginning of the day of the Lord. This day, sometimes called the end times, starts after the rapture. That's your order. The Antichrist is given the title man of lawlessness because he will oppose in every way the biblical God and his law. He will be completely lawless, a boastful king, offering a false peace with a charismatic personality. He will unite all nations politically, economically, and religiously under him. He will make a covenant with Israel. Satan will work through the Antichrist. When the man of lawlessness appears on the scene, he will be welcomed with open arms. McGee says it this way, there will be total apostasy because of two things. Number one, the organization of the church has departed from the faith. It has apostatized. Number two, there has been another departure, the departure of the true church from the earth. The departure of the true church leads to the total apostasy of the organized church. The day of the Lord cannot begin, nor the great tribulation period, until the departure of the true church takes place. Paul is not going into detail about the rapture. He already wrote about that in the first letter. The organized church, which is left, will totally depart from the faith. When the true believers are gone, it will get even worse. It will finally end in total apostasy. The world will rejoice. They do not realize that it will be a sad day for them. They think they're entering into the blessing of the millennium, not realizing they're actually entering the Great Tribulation period, a time of trouble that the world has never seen. Paul introduces a chilling character, Antichrist, who will make all other evil-doing God-haters seem tame. Paul simply had to write this update. He had to write this update. In 1 Thessalonians, we called attention to the rapture of the church, the day of the Lord, and the coming of Christ in glory to the earth. This letter, the emphasis is on the tribulation period. That's what's in your top section. Now, we understand, we know this, we talk about it all the time, evil. Evil is everywhere in our world, right? Evil is everywhere in our world, even today. But folks, you know what? So is righteousness. We could talk about all the good things that happen. There is a lot of righteousness in the world. But Paul reports here, at the rapture, the restrainer of evil, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, the restrainer of evil will be withdrawn. The restrainer of evil will be withdrawn. Chapter 2, verse 6. And you know what is holding him back? That is the man of lawlessness. For he can be revealed only when his time comes. This lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. Steps out of the way. Who is the restrainer? Got questions. He is called the one who restrains. 2 Thessalonians 2:6. The one who holds back. He who letteth. That's the King James. He who is keeping down. Someone of great power who is hindering the advance of Antichrist and preventing the satanic kingdom from overwhelming this world. According to God's timetable, the day of the Lord and the accompanying judgment will not start until two things happen: a global rebellion and the Antichrist is revealed. The one who now holds it back today, right now, will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. We get all that from those verses. We believe the restrainer is none other than the Holy Spirit, or we could say the Holy Spirit working through the New Testament church. The restrainer. Referenced both as a thing. In verse 6, it's the neuter gender. But in verse 7, it's masculine, as a person. Both a thing and a person. The restrainer of evil. The word of God and lawlessness grow together today. J. Vernon McGee. The world is getting worse. The word of God is going out more than it ever has in the history of the world. The word is growing. Lawlessness will continue to get worse and worse But the Holy Spirit will not let Satan go all the way in this age. When the Holy Spirit will be removed, it will be like taking the stopper out of a bottle. The liquid of lawlessness will pour out all over the world in that day. When will the Holy Spirit be taken out? He will be taken out with the church. He will be on a different mission after the church is removed. He will not hinder evil. He will let the devil have his day for a while. Believe me, I don't want to be on the earth when the devil has the earth. Evil's everywhere, but right now, we're living in a time when righteousness is too. But Paul reports here that the restrainer of evil will be withdrawn, and you know what? All hell will break loose. All hell will break loose. Be glad you won't be here. That is, true Christians. Be glad you won't be here. This is the orderly version of the end times when you combine 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. When you go back to 1st Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 13, we want you to know what's going to happen. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Together with them, we who are alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We will be with the Lord forever. Encourage each other with these words. Be glad that you won't be here. Paul identified this world threat in 50 AD. As you know, for 1975 years, that is to, I'm going to advance the calendar by 3 days. He identified this world threat in 50 AD in these two letters. For the last 1975 years, Christians have searched for this man, not woman. The Antichrist is not going to be a woman. Happy New Year, by the way. Since I moved back to 2025, Happy New Year. But Christians have been searching for this. J. Vernon McGee, the man of sin will be a world dictator. Nobody can stop him. No power on earth, only the coming of Christ will stop him. As God's people in Egypt were helpless and hopeless until God delivered them, so the believers during the tribulation will be helpless under the power of the Antichrist until Jesus comes to the earth and establishes his kingdom. The word of God, which is the two-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth, shall consume the Antichrist. When the Lord Jesus returns, he comes as the living Word of God. He is coming to the earth to establish his kingdom. His second coming has two phases. He calls for his church to meet him in the air, and then he comes down to the earth to establish his kingdom. At that time, the Antichrist will be consumed and destroyed with the brightness of his coming. We've been consumed by this as Christians for as long as we can remember. So I ask, where is he? Where is he, this chilling character? When will he emerge, even preemptively to the rapture? When will he emerge? Got questions. Who is the son of perdition? The man of McGee, the man of sin is revealed as the son of perdition. The Antichrist has about 30 different titles in the Bible. He is a subject of the Old Testament. He's going to be Satan's man. He will put the Roman Empire back together again. He will finally become a world dictator. He's going to deceive the world. He could be in our midst today, but he won't be able to appear in power or reveal who he is until after the Great Tribulation begins. One of his claims is that he is God. Where is he? When will he emerge? Even preemptively to the rapture, we don't know. You know what? Judas might have been a good candidate. The son of perdition is used twice in the New Testament, once here in 2 Thessalonians, and the first time in John, referring to Judas Iscariot, the man of lawlessness, a person in an unredeemable state, already damned while still alive. Jesus says none of them were lost except the son of perdition, Judas, the one who was already in a damned state. A person like Judas has experienced a certain closeness to God, has a good understanding of salvation, and then denies it. Judas and the Antichrist are similar but extreme cases. So what we're putting together is real time. For us, that is today. We can spend a lot of time thinking, considering what these days will be like. But we do know this: at 5:43 on Sunday, the 29th day of December 2024, we do know this. J. Vernon McGee says that the time between this moment, the present, and the coming of Christ for the church, the rapture, the next event, is tissue thin. Tissue thin. Tissue thin. So I think this is where we need to concentrate. If you remember the last point of 3:28, if you didn't get it, grab last week's lesson and those 22 commands at the top. The 22 commandments at the end of 1 Thessalonians. Because here's the deal. Most of Thessalonians concentrates on the here and the now. We're intrigued by those bulky sections, but most of Thessalonians concentrates on the here and the now. Only one quarter, that is 33 verses of Thessalonians, both of them, is about future events. Only 33 verses. Three quarters of the two books, that is 103 verses, three quarters is about Christian conduct in the world today. Which I have summarized for you in the top section. That's what that top line means, real time. It's like yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It's just everyday life. Real time. Here's a sample of that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask you to pray for us. There's a command. Pray that the Lord's message will spread rapidly and be honored wherever it goes. We should pray for that. We should pray like that. Just as when it came to you. Verse 2, pray too that we will be rescued from wicked and evil people, because not everyone is a believer. Verse 3, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. And we are confident in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things that we commanded you. May the Lord lead your hearts into a full understanding and expression of the love of God and the patient endurance that comes from Christ. And he just keeps going in that next section. These are the things that we need to concentrate on. Beneath the surface of the routine of daily life, a fierce struggle among invisible spiritual powers is being waged. Our main defense is prayer, that God will protect us from evil and that he will strengthen us in the here and the now. Take it seriously. Pray for strength. Study the Bible. Memorize scripture. Associate with those who speak the truth. Practice what you've been taught. In the light of the knowledge of future events, the bulky middle sections of these two letters, in the light of the knowledge of future events, the believer should live a life that demonstrates that he or she believes in the coming of Christ. Believing in the coming of Christ does not mean to run out and look up into the sky and say, oh, I wish Jesus would come. That's not what it means. That is just pious nonsense, says McGee. It will be manifest in three different ways if a person believes in the coming of Christ. Here's how it will manifest itself. Your attitude toward the Word of God, your walk, and your work. It is the Word of God, then, that will lead you to do the work of God. It is rather deceitful to yourself and others to talk about how much you love the coming of the Lord if you do not study his word. Your belief does not manifest itself in your life, and it doesn't make you work. If you really believe Christ is coming, you're going to be busy working for him. If he is going to be here tomorrow, tissue thin, we want to be busy today. We shouldn't have our noses pressed against the window looking for him to come and always looking up into heaven for him. Instead, we should be looking around down here doing the work of the Lord. That is the greatest proof that we believe in his coming. So that, folks, is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians considered together. Paul has delivered big, big pieces of news in each of these letters. The rapture, the tribulation, the man of sin, the second coming of Christ. New content for those new believers. He was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks before he moved on to Berea and Athens. And then he made a big stop in Corinth. And verse 11 of chapter 18 of Acts says that Paul stayed in Corinth for the next year and a half, teaching the word of God. After 18 months in Corinth, for Paul, it is time to move on and on and on. If you read the rest of this section from verse 12 of Acts 18 to 19:22, it's just constant movement from one place to the next. Paul had spent a year and a half in Corinth, and he decided it was time to continue his ministry elsewhere. He wrote two letters to the church in Corinth. In Corinth and beyond, when you read that travelogue between 1812 and 1922, Paul and many of his team, faced many of the same challenges and opportunities that he has just written in the Thessalonian letters. He deals with all of that. But now, Paul can't get Corinth out of his mind. He can't get Corinth out of his mind. This is a tease, by the way, if you couldn't recognize it. While Paul was in Ephesus, he got several reports about the church in Corinth that concerned him. Corinth was a cosmopolitan city with rampant corruption, idolatry, immorality. It was a difficult place for a Christian to live. Young believers had many questions about what it meant to live for Christ. When Paul heard of their troubles, he wrote letters to address their problems. So this is the time, in time order, that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The letter would reach many people in Macedonia. There were many adversaries, and we see now that the adversaries were satanic. The city of Corinth, says McGee, was the most wicked city of that day, the Hollywood, the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire, the place where you could go to live it up, all sensual pleasures. Corinth was one of the most wicked cities of the day. People came from all over the empire to the city of Corinth. So in another Bible Hour wonder, we will now cover both letters to the Corinthian church from now until late winter. Eight lessons. Because Paul cannot get Corinth off his mind, he writes two long letters to the church at Corinth. And it happens right now. Having just visited the church at Corinth, Paul writes a letter and scolds them for divisions which confuse the central message of Christ crucified, stunting church growth and putting rewards at risk. So next week, you will want to read the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. It belongs right here in the time order. And I'm done. And Happy New Year. Is the time up? Okay, good. Right, we'll sing 414. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Last verse. Sure I must fight if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Lord, may that be our prayer as 2024 comes to a close and we begin a new year. I think for you it all runs together, but we seem to make a big deal about it. And it is true, Lord, that the natural world turns in a yearly fashion, and so we love that, because nobody here really wants to live in winter all the time. But thank you for that, and just a reminder, Lord, that if we are to serve you, this is the time to do it. So thank you for that. Thank you for these great reminders from Paul in Thessalonians. While he puts great future material there, most of it is about how we should be living today. Thank you for that, Lord. You are the great God. We love you. Bless this next week. In Jesus' name, amen.